Well, I think it's fair to say that to a very large extent, our words and our thoughts define who we are. In the play Cyrano de Bergerac, the young woman Roxane falls in love with the eloquent author of the beautiful letters that are written to her, and she marries one man whom she believes to be her correspondent in these letters, only to find out years later that she is actually in love with Cyrano, who actually wrote the letters. Sorry if I just spoiled that story for you, but I won't tell you how it ends. Well, and to give another example, it's a trope of fantasy or science fiction that someone will magically appear in the body of another person, a body swap, and says things to others for good or for ill that wouldn't have been said by the rightful possessor of that body, but then those things can't be unsaid. And identical twins is another variant of this trope, right? And now we're in a time when we can't trust videos of real people that we see anymore because AI is getting so good. So imagine if you saw an AI generated videos of me saying awful things before you ever even knew me. When you met me in person, those fake things that I had said would shape your perception of me. And what if you then found out that those words were all fake, someone putting them in my mouth on that screen? You would probably still find it difficult to not let that false first impression shape your perception of me. You'd have to start all over and try to forget those things that I had said because it wasn't me, but that would be very difficult. So the thoughts in our heads and the words that we speak are a huge part of who we are and how people perceive who we are. Words are what makes us, in the image of God, different from animals. And so God has a lot to say in his word about how we use our words. And we're going to examine two passages today in the Gospel of Matthew, two verses in chapter 5 and then five verses in chapter 12. Two passages that tell us how we should and shouldn't speak about other human beings whom God has made in his image also. So we're going to read from Matthew 25, verses 21 and 22, and then Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. So turn to Matthew 12, keep a finger in there, and then we'll read two verses from, first we'll read two verses from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, turning to chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his evil treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's dig into these verses and start with those from chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. First of all, we should observe what comes immediately before it. In verses 17 to 20, as Bob expounded for us last week, Jesus reaffirms the importance of the Old Testament law and says that he has come to fulfill it. And that means whenever we see him quoting the law in the paragraphs that follow, he is not overturning or negating the law. When he says, "You have heard, but I say to you," and he does this a total of six times between verses 21 and 48, he's not contradicting the Mosaic law, though he may criticize how some have interpreted various laws. In each case, he is getting to the deeper purpose of the laws that he quotes. So in verse 21, he does quote the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And then, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And that is the obvious application of many verses we find in the Mosaic Law. So Deuteronomy 16 mentions the appointing of judges in all the cities and towns of Israel. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 are about how to judge whether a killing was murder or accidental. Deuteronomy 21 deals with an unsolved murder, which nevertheless would defile the land where the corpse was found. And going back to the very first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel in Genesis 4, God says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground for justice. And so, like the law that we looked at a few weeks ago, love your neighbor, Jesus is not negating or undermining this law. Murder and physical violence need to be deterred and punished. So verse 21 is undoubtedly true. But like we saw in that sermon a few weeks ago, that we are to love not only our neighbors and brothers, but also our enemies, here too, Jesus ups the ante. He raises the bar. He pronounces three judgments related to words and feelings, not actions. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," and some manuscripts insert here "without cause," "everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother," literally who says to his brother, "raka," which is an Aramaic swear word meaning something like empty-headed or empty one. "Anyone who says that will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And here the word for the fiery hell is Gehenna, derived from the Hebrew for Valley of Hinnom, which is a place mentioned in Chronicles and Jeremiah as a place outside Jerusalem where useless broken pottery was tossed, and eventually also child sacrifice was conducted in ancient Israel. And that place came to be associated with hell, the place of eternal punishment of human beings made in God's image. So why does Jesus cite these three offenses? Do we think of them as like each one is worse than the other and he's prescribing specific punishments? I don't think that's quite the right way to look at it. Practically speaking, the first two are unenforceable as law. Courts would never take up a case where someone was merely angry with a brother, nor would the Sanhedrin entertain charges of, "My brother insulted me." And the third one points to God's judgment, not human judgment. What Jesus might be doing here is a parody of some of the rabbinic commentaries where the rabbis would try to parse and make subtle distinctions between different offenses. And Jesus also pokes fun at this in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" So you see this style of Jesus' criticism of this like parsing of very fine distinctions between offenses. He's critical of this. Jesus' point is that anger and contempt, which are in the heart, and words, which are just words and not actions, nevertheless are tantamount to murder and are steps along the pathway to murder. When someone commits murder, they are saying to God, the creator and life giver, "I disagree with your decision to create this person in your image and let him or her live. I am deciding to destroy this image and to deny your sovereignty and craftsmanship in making this image of yourself." So if that's the significance of murder in terms of the murderer's relationship to God, then can't that angry denial of God happen in the hateful, angry heart and in angry, insulting words without the physical act of murder? Yes, it can. And in God's eyes, which see into our hearts, anger and contempt and hatred are just as evil as murder. And that takes us to our verses from Matthew 12, which further cement this connection between thoughts, words, and deeds. So Jesus says in verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the contents of one's heart, including character, emotions, thoughts, eventually comes out in our speech. And this is what is implied in the text that we read earlier from James chapter 3. James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Now, James is not saying that it's impossible to sin if you don't speak. He's recognizing that what we eventually say reveals what is in our hearts for good and for evil. Now, James and Jesus use metaphors of source and result. James says, can a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And Jesus also uses the images of trees and fruit, and also adds a treasury from which valuable things are drawn out. Words are the fruit of the person, and you can tell what is the nature of the person by his words, just like you can tell that an apple tree is an apple tree because it has apples on it. And words are not just a diagnostic. Like the fruit of a fruit tree is part of the purpose for the tree's existence, words are in some sense essential to our very purpose. We were created to glorify God with our words and to relate constructively to other humans using our words. So when we fail to give glory to God or even do other things that bring dishonor to God with our words, we are failing in our true purpose. And unlike fruit trees and freshwater streams, each human, each one of us, is a schizophrenic mixture of good and evil results, resulting are good and bad thoughts, words, and deeds. To use Solzhenitsyn's famous articulation that the line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart. Now, ultimately, just as some salt water pollutes a fresh stream, or some rotten fruit spoils the whole bushel, our sinful nature spoils anything good that might come out of us unless God intervenes to change us. And our evil, polluted words are a major contribution to our spoilage. In verse 34, Jesus calls out these Pharisees, calling them offspring of vipers, which is what John the Baptist called them back in chapter 3, verse 7. And when he says to them, you are evil, it's not an insult, it's the truth. Jesus says that everyone will give account for a careless word, even if many or most of our words turn out to be carefully chosen and true. For these Pharisees, in context, the words by which they will be condemned is the unpardonable sin of attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now, I want to offer some reflections on speech and how important it is for our image-bearingness, our identity as special images of God. And this is why our misuse of speech is so serious and why Jesus uses serious language to talk about it. And then we should talk about our culture of speech, especially online speech that is divorced from face-to-face interaction. We see that it has gone significantly downhill. But then we should consider how we can be more image-bearing in our thoughts and our words, and how and what Jesus' own speech reflects and accomplishes. First of all, speech is an expression of thought. Thoughts, which are constructed and expressed in words, make us moral beings, able to understand and choose right or wrong. I want to share a remarkable passage from the autobiography of Helen Keller. As you probably know, Helen Keller was blind and deaf from her infancy, so she could not learn or communicate in words with her parents or anyone around her in the earliest years of her life. She first learned words by her teacher, Anne Sullivan, writing them on her hand and then associating those words with tactile sensations. So this is how Keller describes the moment, she's writing much later, she's describing the moment when she was 6 years old that she first understood words. So here's what she writes. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other the word water, first slowly and then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that water meant the wonderful cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy, set it free. Later in that passage, she writes, I left the well house eager to learn. Everything had a name, and each name gave birth to a new thought. As we returned to the house, every object which I touched seemed to quiver with life. That was because I saw everything with a strange new sight that had come to me. On entering the door, I remembered the doll I had broken. I felt my way to the hearth and picked up the pieces. I tried vainly to put them together. Then my eyes filled with tears, for I realized what I had done, and for the first time I felt repentance and sorrow. So here we have the fascinating account of someone who remembers the moment at which she realized she had thoughts rather than just impulses and instincts like an animal. She understands that those thoughts were linked to words, and most interestingly, that those thoughts could be right or wrong. She understands that the act of smashing the doll, which she had done earlier that day, was morally wrong. She feels moral guilt. The point I'm trying to demonstrate is that words are the key to our ability as human beings to choose right or wrong. And this is what makes them so powerful. Jesus expresses it when he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in Matthew 15:11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Both the Old and New Testaments teach that faith, that which saves a person and makes him or her one of God's people, is linked to an act of verbal confession or profession of that faith. Two examples might be Deuteronomy 26:5-10, and Romans 10:9-10, which says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's also interesting to consider which of the Ten Commandments involve sins of the heart, sins of word, and sins of deed. For example, worshiping another god or covetousness are sins that are committed strictly in the heart. Taking Yahweh's name in vain or bearing false witness, these are sins committed through speech. And the others are sins of action, stealing, murder, adultery, etc. Honoring God and loving others with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, these three are all connected in the Ten Commandments. Last year, when we were in Ephesians, we saw how parts of Ephesians 4 and 5 weave together these commands from the Ten Commandments. And the goal is that we would, each of us individually and all together as a body, we would become more like Christ, putting off the old self and putting on the new self, becoming imitators of God, which would mean being the truest images of God that each of us was designed to be, apart from the corruption of sin. And speech is an important part of this. So let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, and listen for links to the passages that we read from Matthew 5 and 12. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says, quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. But Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother, again, some manuscripts insert without cause, will be liable to judgment. But there's really no contradiction here, because Paul is talking about maintaining a line between righteous anger at the things that God hates and sinful personal anger. And Jesus is clearly talking about personal anger. Jesus says people will give account for every careless or idle or purposeless word that they speak. And Paul says the only thing that should come out of your mouth is that which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Paul says, speak the truth rather than lies, and don't let angry, wrathful, bitter, clamorous words come out of your mouth. Well, I think it's fair to say that we in the West, in America, in the 21st century, are not very attentive to Jesus' words about insults, anger, hatred, and careless speech. You realize it more when you read literature from another era. You know, think about the subtlety of the ways that the characters in a Jane Austen novel insult one another. It's very subtle, sometimes very biting, but still very understated. Or if you travel to another country or encounter people from other cultures where politeness is much more valued, just compare it to your typical sitcom that you see on TV today or YouTube streamer, and there's just no getting around how angry and insulting much of our discourse is. There's a confluence of factors, I think, that contribute to this. One is that generally in the West, we have kind of a sticks and stones mentality to words, and also a culture that values free speech. But of course, just because government shouldn't punish you for saying or writing something doesn't mean you should write or say those things. We also have an individualistic culture, which means that we don't always think about how our crass or angry words might reflect badly on family and friends. We don't really have shame unless it's personal shame. These cultural tendencies, combined with the rise of first mass media and now social media, make for a toxic combination. Online speech is often anonymous, and it's divorced from face-to-face interaction that humanizes us. It's much easier to say something insulting or inflammatory when you don't have to face the person that you're insulting or inciting. And I think that we can see this in the evolution of popular humor, which is certainly generational and contextual. Honestly, there are old TV shows that my mother-in-law and my parents think are hilarious, and they try to share with us, which I just don't find funny at all. So part of that is taste. Part of it is generational. But I do see a trajectory towards ever more sarcasm and comedy that's based on insults. The etymology of the word sarcasm is sarx, the Greek word for flesh. So sarcasm is like biting speech that's nipping off pieces of flesh from the other person. Now, I think that societies need comedy so that we don't take ridiculous or evil people who are in power too seriously. And if you're in power, part of the job is being made fun of. But of course, we take this too far and direct our insults and a whole culture of derogatory speech at everyone. We do this to make ourselves feel better. You'll often find that comedians are the most depressed and insecure people. As our sense of self-worth weakens or is only rooted in each of us self-defining, which is the prevalent problem in our fluid modernity, as that sense of self-worth weakens, then one way to elevate myself is to tear others down, right? On the other hand, if I'm secure in who I am in Christ and in, secondarily, those who love me and respect me for good reasons, if I'm secure in who I am, then I don't feel the need to tear others down. In fact, I can use my sense of worth to build others up with my speech. And that is the constructive takeaway from Jesus' words coupled with Paul's words in Ephesians 4, that each of us needs to examine ourselves and see what evil and hateful and contemptuous thoughts we've been harboring in our hearts. Jesus calls that out. He says it's tantamount to murder. And Paul says it's how the Gentiles walk in the darkness of their minds and their hearts. But instead, the power of the Holy Spirit prompts each of us to consider how we can be more image-bearing in our thoughts and words. That doesn't rule out criticism or truth-telling when it's needed, but it should be in love and for constructive purposes. And finally, we must remember the good news. The horrifying truth is that we are all, to use Jesus' words, liable to judgment and worthy of hellfire because of our thoughts and our words, not to mention our actions. But Jesus himself spoke only the truth, and even when it was harsh, his words were the words of eternal life. And God in Christ has been merciful to us. He is kind, compassionate, and tender-hearted and forgiving. And even though we cannot transform our nature from a tree that produces bad fruit into a tree that produces good fruit, or from a saltwater spring into a freshwater spring, the Holy Spirit can. He is the God of creation, and he is the God of new creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.